The Antichrist, the very mention of the name spurs curiosity, interest, sometimes fear, often sneers of disbelief. Many moderns regard the idea merely as an ancient myth, a relic of a superstitious age gone by. Good maybe for cinema business, but not to be taken seriously by educated people. Others find in the name a symbol, a way of referencing intense evil that has come to dwell in our present world. But they see no literal fulfillment in any one man. Of course, the Antichrist has been hyped and misdiagnosed down through the centuries. Many personages have been wrongly labeled the Antichrist, and so that causes other people to think maybe the whole thing is wrong. I think it's even fashionable to call any politician of the day and age you don't like the Antichrist, just to stir up opposition. Clearly, discussion on this subject requires caution. We need to be not too quick to jump to conclusions and do our study from the Bible carefully. Even the hype concerning the year 2012 requires that caution as well. Let's approach this subject sensibly and biblically, reading what it actually says. Once again, we turn to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, this time to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. I'll begin by reading. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This section really is the very center and the meat of 2 Thessalonians. It's the main reason Paul wrote this epistle. All that precedes it leads purposefully towards its content, and what follows is merely an application from its truth. The first verse transitions from the intro of the topic of the Lord's coming in chapter 1 to the specific problem present at Thessalonica here in chapter 2. Namely, they were, that is, the church was, disturbed by false teaching. What was the false teaching? That the day of the Lord had already arrived. And so Paul teaches doctrine here in order to aid the church and to protect it from error. This is not an exhaustive treatment of end times teaching or the day of the Lord or the Antichrist or any of the subjects that are present in it. It's enough to correct their confusion, and that was his aim. All of you who are leaders or who love teaching or love theology should note the pastoral emphasis Paul's use of doctrine in this portion of the letter has. It is truth, but it's communicated wisely to people. It's timely given, it's given in love, it's given to build them up. Paul loves the sheep, and he's using doctrine to teach them, and that is how doctrine should be used inside the church. Our church is not deceived as to whether or not we are in the day of the Lord or not. There are some people that are teaching some wacko things out there concerning the end times. I don't believe our church in any way is deceived by that. We're not in the same situation that the Thessalonian church was. But we are much closer to the day of the Lord than they were, and so it behooves us to learn these truths. We need to know what's going to happen in the end times so that we could be prepared. Are you prepared? Do you really know what's going to happen? Do you understand the events that are going to change this planet for good? Maybe sooner than you think. Here we read of two big end times truths. Two really big end times truths. And they're all about the day of the Lord. First, the day of the Lord has not yet come. That's obvious. That's in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. And second, we learn of the events that will surround the day of the Lord, starting in the middle of verse 3 all the way to the end of the passage, verse 12. So it's the day of the Lord has not yet come, and then the events that surround the day of the Lord. Let's just look at this teaching that Paul emphasizes, the day of the Lord has not yet come. Look back at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, and then he gets into the event. Again, don't look past the pastoral concern of Paul. See how he addresses them warmly as brothers. See how he appeals to them with a request rather than a strong correction. He says, I appeal to you. I request. We request you. This shows the good manner in which Paul regarded this church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica was planted by Paul. Indeed, and Silvanus and Timothy helped. They did it through the preaching of the gospel. Sometime later, after the writing of the first letter and Paul had gone on to plant other churches, some false message then crept into that church. Notice how he words the source, either from a spirit, that would mean a prophet, that is, there's a spirit that would be behind a prophet, and the prophet, in this case a false prophet, would be giving a message, and so the spirit would be the source. Or some other spoken source, he hints at there. And then very likely it came from a forged letter as if it was written by the Apostle Paul and his subordinates. The phrase, as if from us, shows that the letter was a forgery. Paul did not write it. In fact, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 17, at the very end of the letter, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. It's one of the ways we knew what was written by Paul. There it is. He wrote in a certain way. Though he would use an amanuensis, he would sign it with his own name, and he made sure they knew this one was not a forgery like the other. The particularly upsetting portion of this forged letter was the notion that the day of the Lord had already arrived. It already occurred. The day of the Lord has come, literally. That's a perfect tense verb. If you have the King James Version, it says, day of the Lord is at hand. That's a little bit weak of a translation. It doesn't convey the force of the deception. They were saying it's already come. It's here, and it's arrived, and it's present. It's already a done deal. And that's why Paul writes, don't let these false letters or spirits or messages deceive you or disturb your church in any way. Don't want to see you disturbed. Notice verse 2, don't be quickly shaken from your composure. Shaken, saluo, that's a word they use for earthquakes. In Acts 4:31, after the apostles prayed, it says the place they prayed was shaken, same word. Acts 6:26, when Paul and Silas were praying in jail, singing the hymns, and the place was shaken, and they were able to get free, the same word. It's a great, great shaking indeed. Don't let this disturb your church, in other words. This could bother you and shake your church down to the core. This could hurt their church in a great way, this false teaching. The word disturbed indicates alarm. The false teaching about end times shook this church. It threw them off balance. It had alarmed them, and it called for the writing of a letter from this great apostle. Paul wanted them to be a church that was not shaken, that is firmly rooted in the truth, anchored in correct doctrine, built upon a firm foundation, so when these kinds of things came, they would not be shaken from it. In fact, he even reminds them in verse 5, don't you remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. He taught them so they would not be shaken, but they still got shaken. They hadn't received the teaching as well as they should. And in verse 3, he really emphasizes what he's urging. Don't let anyone in any way deceive you. It doesn't matter how nice somebody is or how good of a speaker they are, or any other qualities that you may attribute to some church leader. If they're going to give teaching and doctrine that upsets a church, don't listen to them. Don't be deceived by that. Now, deception is the enemy of the church. Even end times deception. Warning about lies that would come about in the end times, well, Paul wasn't the first one who warned about that. Jesus did. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, his disciples, "See to it that no one misleads you." There's going to be an opportunity for that, you see. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." That's what he said. By the way, that proves the Bible's inspired, because how could some Jew just roaming around say that many will come in my name in the end times? Who would even be thinking they'd be thinking about his name? How could he predict that 2,000 years later they'd still be talking about his name and wanting to be him and pretending that they were coming? That shows you that it's inspired right there. That proves it right there. How could he make a prediction like that and it come true? We have to get our eschatology right if we are to be properly prepared for what is to come. Notice it's about the end times. It says the day of the Lord. What does the day of the Lord have to do with? Look back at verse 1. "With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Do you see that? The day of the Lord has to do with those things. It's end times teaching, what we call eschatology. The time Jesus comes again is second coming. So this is all about the future. The day of the Lord is in the future, because Christ's coming and our gathering to Christ is in the future. Jesus is coming and the gathering together with him are two events that are joined together. They're complementary events. There is the coming of the Lord, there is the gathering together with them, and these are two events, but they're complementary. And all of this is important for the church to understand. Otherwise, someone could come in and give false teaching, this time not about salvation or other areas, but messing the church up on end times teaching. So we have to take some time to develop the meaning of these phrases a little bit. To do that, let's turn back to Paul's first letter, 1 Thessalonians, and look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to start at verse 15 and follow along from there. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That's Christians who've died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's a physical resurrection, a supernatural occurrence. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet" who? "The Lord," where? "In the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." See, comfort one another these words. This is what Paul means by our gathering together with him here in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to be gathered to him. We're going to be caught up in the sky, supernaturally gathered to the Lord himself. That is what is called the rapture, the snatching up. And the gathering is associated with the coming of our Lord, his second coming, because it's the first part of the second coming of Christ. See, there are many events that are associated with the second coming of Christ. The first event is this rapture, this gathering. Now, it's obvious from the context that the day of the Lord must include more than the actual descent of Jesus down to the planet, down to earth. Otherwise, it would not be possible to fool these Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already come. It would be obvious to them that Lord Jesus was still absent from the planet. But if the day of the Lord began before Jesus' actual return, if it had phases to it, then yes, they could be fooled. And so Paul had taught them that there were multiple phases to the day of the Lord. One of those was our gathering to him. Now, while we're in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to look at chapter 5 also. And here it says in verse 1, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." And he goes on. So he taught them about the day of the Lord. It's going to come suddenly. It's a day of destruction. And it seems they needed teaching again. Here we see judgment against sinners. It's part of the day of the Lord as well, not just the gathering of us. So there's the gathering, and then there's the day of the Lord. There's the coming of the Lord. All of that's part of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord exactly? Is it just one day, one 24-hour day? No. The Old Testament and the New Testament gospel accounts use this phrase, the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ now, the day of the Lord is the exact phrase, to speak of a day of, well, let's just say, great tribulation sometime in the future. God is going to allow evil to run its full course on this planet. He's going to give evil its very best shot, and that involves very evil leadership that will lead the rest of the planet into evil. God is, in His sovereignty and in His power, He is going to allow that, and He has His purpose for that. He's going to show how evil and bad evil is. It'll convince everyone. There will be satanic leadership over it. And then God is going to pour out His wrath on the evil world. This day of the Lord phrase is talked about constantly in the Old Testament. Let me just give you some references. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it. That's powerful. That's the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nation. Joel 1:15, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. There's just mourning when one grasps the reality of what's going to happen on this planet. Men of faith, they just say, alas. Joel 2:11, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Obadiah verse 15, there's only one chapter in Obadiah. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. That's what God will do, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has a special purpose for the nation of Israel as well. It's to humble that nation. They're going to experience incredible tribulation as well. And they have to in order to get them ready to believe in Jesus. What's going to make all of the Jews remaining on the planet say, wow, we did miss it. Jesus is our Messiah. It's going to take an incredible time of tribulation to bring that about. A time of suffering, Matthew 24:21 says, so bad it has never been seen on this planet before, and it'll never be duplicated anywhere else. Jews mourn the Holocaust, and that is nothing compared to what's going to happen to them in the end times. It's an incomparable time of unbelievable suffering. Yes, the Lord is not only allowing that, He's planning for that. Sometimes the day of the Lord is called the tribulation, and that's part of the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, which is the more intense portion of it, as in Matthew 24:21. When it's called the day of the Lord, it's called that way to emphasize the fact that it is the day that God wins. It's not the devil's day, it's not man's day, it's not someone else's day, it's the day the Lord finally steps in and He takes over and He does all that He desires to do. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being the father of the nation of Israel. Why? Because the tribulation has to do with the nation of Israel. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and many other references. Deuteronomy 4:30 calls it a time of distress for Israel. It's called the day of Israel's calamity in Deuteronomy 32:35 and Obadiah 12:13 and 14. The book of Revelation has a number of titles for the day of the Lord and for the tribulation. That's because most of the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19, describes the events of the tribulation. As the seven seals are opened by Christ to judge the world, leading into the seven trumpet blasts, which bring even more intense judgment, leading to what we read in our scripture reading, pouring out the seven bowls of wrath upon the world until He declares at the end, it is done. In Revelation, the tribulation is called the wrath of God in Revelation 15:1. Revelation 16:1 says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. You got the picture? It's God's holy day of vengeance, a day of wrath, a day to bring tribulation, the future great tribulation coming upon the entire world, in particular to humble Israel and prepare it for the reception of their king and the bringing in of a thousand-year reign of Christ. Primary purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah and her Messiah's kingdom and bring about all of the promises that have been given starting from Abraham and forward. Israel crucified their king. You know that, right? They crucified their king. And so their sin and rejection must be reversed, for the prophecies must come true. You better believe it'll take a most desperate situation to turn their hearts back to the Lord God. The second purpose is to execute judgment on all of the wicked in all of the nations of the earth. In the process, take back the entire globe from Satan. In Obadiah 12 through 14, it warns the other nations who look at Israel's calamity not to gloat over Israel and the pain that they have, because they are next. Another purpose is to allow for the appearance of the reign of the Antichrist, the in place of Christ, the substitute Christ, the phony Christ. We'll get to that shortly. The day of the Lord encompasses, as we said, the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time. That time frame is derived from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel was given what has been called the 70 weeks prophecy. Each week, literally in Hebrew, is translated not as week, but a set of sevens. In that context, meaning a set of 7 years, there's one more set of 7 years, one more week of years in God's plan, and it's for the nation of Israel. And so it's going to be 7 years long exactly. And that 7-year time is confirmed to us even in the book of Revelation, when we see that the 7 years itself is split into two equal halves, and it's described as 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Put them together, again, you see the total is 7. Even the number of days of 3.5 years are counted for us in Revelation 12:6, 1,260 days, again showing it's a literal 7 years. The months are mentioned as well, 42 months in Revelation 13:5. So the tribulation, no doubt about it, is 7 years. So obviously this day of the Lord has not yet come. It hadn't then, hasn't now. Sure, they were suffering. The Thessalonian believers were being persecuted. They were going through a lot of stuff for their faith, and probably someone used that as an angle to say, you see how bad it's gotten for you? The day of the Lord has come. Paul said so and forged him or spoken his name wrongly. But personal experience as Christians always has to be analyzed and understood through the prism of Scripture, right? How do I understand what's going on to me in my church, in my country, in my world? Answer, I read the Bible. And I take the prophecies literally, because if you don't, you won't understand what they mean. They don't mean anything if they don't mean something literally. Unless, of course, the context says don't take it literally. We have to trust the Word of God to tell us what's coming about in the future and what our present experience means. What age are we in? What is God doing now, and what will He be doing next? And put our behavior and our decisions and our plans and our agenda in that context. This teaching was so disruptive to the Christian faith to say the day of the Lord has already come. You had to throw a teacher like that out of the church. It's a fundamental truth of Christianity that all Christians must adhere to, that the day of the Lord is still future. The coming of Jesus is still future. It's heresy to state that the day of the Lord has come, because it hurts the church. And Paul in verses 3 through 12 is going to give a number of reasons why that is the case. We should not believe the day of the Lord has come. Let's get into those events. And we'll just have time to get started with them this week. This leads us to the second great truth about the day of the Lord. What events surround the day of the Lord? Look at the middle of verse 3, if you would, back in 2 Thessalonians. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Let's stop there. Certain events must take place before or as part of the day of the Lord. In other words, they are signs the day of the Lord is about to arrive or has arrived. Keep in mind that this does not mean the church would see everything that Paul is writing about here. He's not saying you're going to see this personally. Paul's point is to reassure them that the day of the Lord has not yet happened, not to specify a timeline of events, much less the timing of the rapture. Knowing that the day of the Lord had not yet come would reassure the believers that they had not missed the gathering to the Lord, and help them to interpret their experience properly. Paul starts here with two signs that will dominate the opening of the day of the Lord. The first two events are tied together, yet I think they're distinct events. And the first one we just read is the great apostasy. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Some of you have rebellion. I'll explain that in a minute. The words "it will not come" are rightly supplied by the translators to complete what Paul is writing. Paul does not say, and I repeat this, that the church will experience the apostasy. That may be true, that may not be true. He doesn't specify it here. His point is that the apostasy must come before the day of the Lord come. The term "first" has no continuation in the passage. We don't know what comes second. He doesn't give a strict chronology of events here. Well, what must come first is this apostasy. Apostasy translates the Greek term apostasia. It's a compound word and comes from apo, which is a preposition. It means it shows motion that is moving away from something, something that goes away. And then the term stasis, we get our word stationary from that, someone who stands and is not moving. It took a stand on something. And so apostasy is moving away from a previous standing. When someone stands upon their belief and then falls away or moves away or defects from that standing, that is apostasy. Thus, it also encompasses the idea of rebellion, at least the abandonment of a previously held position. Usually, apostasy in Scripture takes on a religious connotation. And depending on the person's perspective, someone can be said to be falling away from this or moving away from that. In Acts 21:21, the Jerusalem elders were concerned that the Apostle Paul was being called, leading the Jews to fall away from following the law and from Moses. That was from their perspective, but it still means the same thing, to move away from something. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, bears up this usage of a religious defection. You can look up Joshua 22:22, 2 Chronicles 29:19, 33:19, or Jeremiah 2:19. You see this use over and over. So apostasis, then, is a purposeful falling away, a defection from something previously professed. The NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the NET, and other translations translate it "the rebellion." That is only one way to translate it, and that may lead the interpreter to think of only one act of rebellion, and that might not be accurate. The King James Version, New King James Version, translates it "falling away." I think that's a little better. The NASB, the Berkeley, and others just leave it "apostasy." Defection would be another good translation for it. What is this apostasy then? What is this turning away? Well, some recently, interestingly, if you've been keeping up with some of the more recent literature, have tried to press the meaning of this word to refer to the rapture, that it's saying the rapture must come first. Now, I believe in a rapture coming before the tribulation, but I don't believe that this term is talking about the rapture. So they would translate it as a departing. The departing must come first rather than the falling away. That's a very strange translation, I think. Rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians, as we read, not as a departure, but as a gathering unto Christ. Furthermore, in the rapture, the church is passive. We don't do anything. God does the snatching up. But in the apostasy, there is the act of going against what was previously held. Falling away, apostasy, is supposed to be a bad thing. The rapture is a good thing, so it just doesn't fit. So a few interpreters connect it to the Jews at the time of Christ, who will turn away from God and make their pact with the Antichrist, sign the covenant, and they say that's the apostasy. But Jewish defection is not mentioned in this context, so that seems to be strained to pull that into this context. The Jews never embraced the gospel anyways to fall away. They've already fallen away. Others connect this apostasy with the rebellious act of the Antichrist himself, which Paul goes on to describe in the following verses. That certainly is possible. But though the apostasy may be related to the Antichrist, and I think it is, the term itself better fits the defection of those in the church, or at least who have identified with the church in its external manifestation. I don't think it's talking about one rebellious act of the Antichrist, but something that's going to be much broader. There was no faithfulness in the Antichrist to begin with anyways that he would fall away from it, but there at least appears to be a faithfulness on the part of the church of Christ that's going to be tested and found to be wanting. You know, there have been lots of little apostasies down through church history, and I guess if we were in the midst of it, we wouldn't call it little, but in the scope of church history, it would appear to be little. And as whole churches and denominations and groups and countries fell away from truth and away from the Bible and away from the gospel, if you were a faithful Christian living in the midst of that, you might have had your antenna up and you might have thought this might be the great apostasy, because you saw how great it was and how it was affecting so many people. But it came and left, and there was another revival, and the gospel was preached in a new land, and the gospel went on. So it's hard to pin any of those things with this apostasy here. I mean, here in America, we're right in the midst of an apostasy. Some people think we're in the midst of a revival. I don't. Reviving what? Where's the revival? Enthusiasm is not what we want. Godliness is what we want. If there's a lot of religious enthusiasm, Satan has that. People go to church for all kinds of crazy reasons these days. And the churches present all kinds of crazy messages. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart." Listen, that falls away from the living God. What are you doing in church here today? Let me tell you one thing you should be doing, making sure nobody else in here falls away. That's your job. You say, "Pastor, we're eternally secure." We're eternally secure because people like you care for others and don't just ignore them. And yes, you are your brother's keeper. Go after them and care for them, or sister. You hear me? It's not the job of three pastors. How can we keep up with all of you? You looked around recently? What are you doing to look after souls? What are you doing to guard your own heart? 1 John 2:19 talks about an entire group that departed from the church even towards the end of the first century. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us," he writes. "For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all were not really of us." That's what apostasy does. But any attempt to pin this prophesied apostasy as just one of those in church history immediately fails, because this apostasy is very clearly connected with the second coming of Christ. None of these smaller apostasies can signal the start of a new time period. This is the apostasy with the article in the Greek. It signals the start of something amazing, tragic, but glorious in a sense, the day of the Lord. End times teaching continuously tells us in the Bible how bad, bad, bad things are going to get. I don't know how anyone can be a post-millennialist and think things are going to get better, better, better. 2 Timothy 3:1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Now, does it matter whether you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial? Of course it does. What's your idea of when Christ is coming and what's going to happen? 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." There it is, an apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Matthew 24, words of Jesus, 11 and 12, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." That's what's going to happen in the end times. Deception will increase. Matthew 24, 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." In other words, if God didn't have his preserving power on some, they would all be deceived. That's how bad it's going to get. Clearly, this is something so big it earns the title the apostasy. The apostasy may be related to worshiping the Antichrist. Dr. Robert Thomas of Master's Seminary relates this to what happens at the time of the rapture at the very beginning of the tribulation. Listen to this. "After the catching away of those in Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, all who are truly in Christ will be gone. Conditions will be ripe for people, especially those who call themselves Christians but are not really such, to turn their backs on God in what they do as well as in what they already have in thought. Then their insincerity will demonstrate itself outwardly. This worldwide anti-God movement will be so universal as to earn for itself a special designation, the apostasy, i.e., the climax of the increasing apostate tendencies evident before the rapture of the church." In other words, there's been smaller apostasies all the way along. There's been the spirit of the Antichrist that's been working all the way along, but when he comes, there'll be a great, great apostasy. We may be experiencing the beginning of that apostasy now. I said may. I don't want anyone saying I said we are. But we may be. And we have to keep our eyes on society, the news, study and see what's happening, read the scripture. We've only been given partial information. We're supposed to watch what happens to understand the rest. The banning of Christianity from the schools a generation ago, the media's obvious hostility towards the gospel, morality turning away from God's good standards, the family disintegrating, the rise of evolutionary worldview that has just about everyone fooled, at least in the academic communities, the increase in false religions here in America, sorcery. Far from a revival coming, we may be experiencing more and more deception and apostasy because they go hand in hand. We cannot say we are going through the apostasy, but we can keep our eyes open that this may be the beginning of it. What is this generation going to be known for? Turning away from Christ. What used to happen on Sunday mornings? People went to church. What's happened over the last 50 years? Apostasy. That's what describes our generation, our people. But again, that's what we're in the midst of. So we may not, there may be more time that goes on and more apostasies. The second event, besides the apostasy, is that the Antichrist is revealed. And I see we're not going to have a lot of time for this, but I'll get started with it. The Antichrist is revealed. It says in verse 3, "Let no one anyone deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Man of lawlessness is not his name, it's his character. Another manuscript reads, "the man of sin." You may have that in your translation. Well, 1 John 3:4 says lawlessness is sin anyway, so it doesn't matter. So this designation indicates this man is opposed to the law of God so much he earns the title the man of lawlessness. There are plenty of lawless people. This is the man of lawlessness. Sin has totally controlled him in every aspect. Despite any appearances, he is an intensely evil man, aligned with Satan. Notice the term Antichrist is not used here by Paul. But in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that there is an evil one prophesied to come in the end times, called different names in different texts, but the same man. This description by Paul fits the character and the activity of the Antichrist that we learn about in other places. There will be a definite time the man of lawlessness will be revealed, notice. That means that he could be in the world now, he's just not revealed. He could be living in society, holding a job, and all of that right now, and still not be known on the world stage. Yet there will come a time when he'll step on the stage of human history, and then everyone will know him. Now, it might be stating the obvious, but since people allegorize and spiritualize prophecies in the Bible so much, it must be noted here that the Antichrist is a human being. He's not an idea. He's not a country. He's not a political movement or an army. He is a man. He is a male. In fact, Daniel 11:37 says he will have no desire for women, and that means either he remains unmarried or he's a homosexual. But don't fear him, flock of God. Notice the next designation. He's called the son of what? Destruction, or the son of perdition. That Greek term is apoleia, ruin, destruction, doom. That doesn't mean the destruction that he is going to bring on others, although he will, but it refers to his own destruction. He is the man doomed to destruction. Son of is a way of referring to imitation or having the characteristics of another. It's a Hebrew idiom. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Son of means that you have the characteristics of. This title, the son of destruction, tragically, is the exact same designation given to one other man in Scripture. In John 17:12, Judas Iscariot. Dr. John MacArthur compares the two. He writes, Monstrous as Judas's apostasy was, it pales in comparison to the act of future apostasy Antichrist will commit. Judas betrayed the Son of God. Antichrist will proclaim himself God. Judas desecrated the temple with the money he received for betraying Christ. Antichrist will desecrate the temple by committing the abomination of desolation. Judas, apparently without influencing others, went astray. A tragic, solitary disaster. Antichrist will lead the world astray into destruction. So this man, too, will so deeply fall into sin that he is doomed to everlasting destruction just as Judas was. The Bible gives a number of prophecies that the Antichrist is one particular coming evil person. 1 John 2:18 says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." And then he goes on to say, "Even now many Antichrists have arisen." Only the Apostle John uses the term Antichrist, Antichristos, found in 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. Yet with different terminology, the rest of Scripture does teach that the Antichrist is a person who's coming into world history and we need to know something about him. The angel Gabriel visited the prophet Daniel in Babylon 500 years before Christ was born and said that after the Messiah was cut off, a prophecy about the Messiah being killed, a certain one called the Prince who is to come would arrive and would oppose the kingdom of the Messiah. From John's visions on the island of Patmos in Revelation 13, we learn of another title. He is called the Beast, not Beauty and the Beast. A man whose character is so violent, so evil, he's symbolized best as a beast. And so several passages speak of this evil world ruler, hell-bent on being worshipped himself and bringing destruction upon himself. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The audacity. This wording here in verse 4, by the way, is similar to Daniel 11, verse 36, where it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." Here Paul says he opposes and exalts himself. Those are two present participles describing the ongoing activity of the Antichrist. Notice that he opposes not just Christ, not just Christianity, but all forms of worship of all religions anywhere. He seeks to replace all the worship in the entire world with worshiping himself. All he is interested in doing is exalting himself. All of man's religions must cease, and they must now focus upon him, his great power, and his majesty. Daniel 7:8 says this, and there he's called the little horn, the horn on one of the symbols there, made great boasts. We see, too, also in Revelation 13:5. Let's turn there. Revelation 13:5. The same thing. Starting in verse 5. "There was given to him," this is the Antichrist, "a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy." See, God's going to allow this. "An authority to act for 42 months was given to him." This is the second half of the tribulation. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. Do you get a reoccurring word there? Blaspheme, blaspheme, blaspheme. Verse 7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." They better hear. This man has extreme pride. Whatever the worst you've seen in another human being, his will be the highest of arrogance. John Phillips in his commentary writes, "The aim of the Antichrist will be to reign supreme over all of the affairs of men and especially to subordinate all religion to himself. Satan knows the power and passion that religion can generate. He is the ultimate author of all false religion. His ultimate aim is to rid the world of all religions that will not yield to the Antichrist and to create a new world religion centered in himself. Revelation also teaches us that this man will be energized by Satan in supernatural capacities. He will be acclaimed by another man, the false prophet, and so his influence will be great. The world will turn to worship him. All of this planet will worship him. The climax of his blasphemy is seen in the next phrase back in Thessalonians. We can turn there. Turn back there. Verse 4, who poses and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Here it is. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He goes into the temple, he sits down, and he says, I am the Messiah, I am God, worship me. You better believe every media outlet in the entire planet will be on him when he does this. This will be at a definite time, it'll be purposeful, and all the world will see it. He will dramatically and purposefully enter into the temple and take a seat there. In, the preposition there is ice, it means into. That denotes motion inside. In other words, he's going into the innermost sanctuary. The temple of God. It's amazing how people can miss what this means. Well, maybe it's talking about some temple in Thessalonica, a pagan temple. Are you kidding? Maybe it's talking about the temple in heaven. No one on earth would see that. God wouldn't allow that anyway. Well, maybe it's symbolic of the church that he sort of takes over the church, and that's what he means, because the church sometimes is called a temple. Please, isn't it obvious? There's only one temple that these readers would have understood. It means the temple in Jerusalem. Of course the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Is there any doubt at all about that? Is it a coincidence that the Jews now hold possession of Jerusalem and have since 1967? You say, what about the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple? That won't be a problem for God's prophecies. This temple will be rebuilt. In fact, there are many, many Jews in Israel today who have already built the articles of the temple, and they're already pressing politically to have it happen. Just keep watching the news. In fact, naos, the term for temple here, doesn't refer to just any aspect of the temple, but the inner sanctuary of the temple. Not just the grounds, not just the courtyards of the temple, but the Holy of Holies is where he goes to sit down. Dallying with the temple precincts is not his ambition. He wants to penetrate into the Holy of Holies, sit down and declare himself God and blaspheme the true Christ. He takes what he claims to be his own seat. He's a blasphemer. The pride of Satan controls him. Same kind of pride Satan had when he was banished from heaven. He now invests into a man, and that man has it on earth. This is Satan's man imitating Satan. He's Satan's mouthpiece to utter all the blasphemies that Satan thinks and has concocted. He is not content to be a great political ruler. He wants adoration and honor only given to God Almighty. No one can have a higher position than him. He will proclaim himself to be deity, and no one else will be allowed to be worshipped. You say, when will this happen? Well, in Daniel 9:27, it says the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with Israel for that last week, that 70th week of the prophecy. The signing of that covenant marks the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation time. At the very middle of that week, the three-and-a-half-year point, that's when the Antichrist will break that covenant, put an end to the sacrifices in the temple, and will commit what's called the abomination of desolation as he enters that temple himself, desecrating the temple in Jerusalem where he receives worship. The Antichrist will fool Israel. Perhaps Israel will be so tired of war and the hatred of all the surrounding Muslim nations that Antichrist's willingness to bring peace along with his worldwide influence, will be so greatly sought after, they will sign a pact with him, not knowing who he really is. He will pretend to be Israel's benefactor, and then he will turn against them. This indicates that the final apostasy will lead not to the worship of some other deity, but to the worship of Satan himself. But that is not the end of the story. But if I keep telling it now, we won't have second hour classes. So come back next week and we will compare the true Messiah with the imposter and what God will do with that imposter. Amen. Give us a love for the Lord Jesus and discerning eyes to tell the difference between what is from you, God, and what is not. Give us a sober understanding of the times in which we live. Increase our faith. Save the souls of those in here who are not sure they have a Savior. Bring them to faith. Humble their hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.